Welcome to Happenings of Grace, a podcast dedicated to sharing the ways in which God works in the congregation of Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church in Williamsburg, Virginia.
I kind of wanted to do this is a two-week course class, because I get over time a lot of questions about how our church is structured, what are elders, what do they do, all those kinds of things. So my goal today is just try to give you an overview of how, in particular, the PCA is set up with regards to a Presbyterian form of government, and try to answer some of the common questions that I've been getting throughout the years. So we'll just go through this and see how it goes. So next week, Bob Smalley will be up here, and he'll be talking about more about what elders do in the local church and on the what's called the session. This is the court of elders. So he will tag team with me and discuss that aspect. Next week, I will discuss what elders are, what Presbyterian is, and then what kind of goes on at the different levels of the PCA. So the church at large, I'll discuss that today. And Bob will discuss more of the local church next week. So before we begin, would someone like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to worship you. And we thank you for the background information that we can learn about our denomination and all of the ways in which it edifies you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And thank you for Tim's work. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So this class is just—it's more informative, but if you have any questions as we go along, please feel free to ask them, and I will do my best to present what is Presbyterianism and the work of the PCA, and though technically I'm kind of newer to this than Mr. Anderson in the back, so if I am struggling, I'm going to appeal to him for help. So, so what is Presbyterianism? It is a form of church government which is presbytery-led as opposed to congregationalism, which is people-led, or Episcopalianism, which is bishop-led. So I'm going to read and quote from an article from a PCA pastor. It's a couple slides, and I'm just going to read it, and I think he really summarizes and encapsulates what's this form of government, and he does a much better job than I can ever do, so I'm lifting directly from him. But all his words will be on the slides behind me, so here I go. This view is established from the oneness of the visible church. Based on the sufficiency of Scripture, Presbyterians hold that the church is governed jure divino, by divine right, meaning that governed by Christ. There are certain fixed principles in the government of the church. We hold that Christ has blessed the church with the Scriptures, church officers, and sacraments. In doing so, Christ has ordained therein his system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom, which is a quote from the Book of Church Order, which I'll explain what that is in a little bit. Continuing on, Presbyterianism holds to the idea of a universal, visible church as the goal of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the systematic theological term for church, or how the church is structured, how it functions. This principle arises from the scriptural idea of church unity. The Nicene Creed, so that's a creed from the early church, speaks of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The word Catholic there just means universal. The scriptures say there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians 4. In the New Testament, the word church appears to be applied to something intermediate between a single congregation, so like here, and on the one hand, and the Catholic or universal church on the other. And there's a couple of scripture references. Each congregation has a necessary connection with other congregations. Acts 15:2 shows us that the elders of the Jerusalem church received Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to discuss matters of doctrine and practice. The elders in Antioch had appointed and sent Paul and Barnabas. Those who made the decisions at this Jerusalem council were apostles and elders. Non-ordained members of the church didn't have an official role at the council. So there was a problem that arose, and the churches geographically decided to get together and deal with the problem, and they appointed people from their each local congregations to gather together and discuss and meet and deal with this problem. The assembly in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, which is referred to as the Jerusalem Council, the assembly resolved a doctrinal matter, and the assembly exercised a power of order by telling other churches to refrain from certain practices. Acts 15 proves that doctrinal matters in one church or several churches have necessary implications for all churches in a binding manner because of the decision of a higher court. So the Jerusalem Council, they made a ruling or decision on a doctrinal matter and said all the churches that we are affiliated with has to subscribe and submit to what we've all discussed and decided. And so you have a higher church or court, which I'll get into in a minute, saying this is what lower churches, congregations, have to abide by because that's what the scriptures are saying. And so here you have a case in the scriptures that the local church, in some sense, there's a higher church that gives authority, that has authority over the local church. And I'll delve into what that exactly means in a minute. So this is from Mark Jones, who is a PCA pastor. And so to sum all that up, Presbyterians affirm the authority of presbyteries beyond the local church. Unilateral should be unlimited, that word should be unlimited. This is not an unlimited authority, however. So presbytery is a higher court. They have authority over local congregations, but it's not an unlimited authority. Our BCO, there's the Book of Church Order is this big old thing which changes all the time. It's our governing documents of our denomination, and up in the front of it are preliminary principles of how to govern. And preliminary principle number 2 says that every Christian church or union or association of particular churches is entitled to declare the terms of admission into its communion and the qualifications of its ministers and members. So the local church here, we can decide who becomes members. The presbytery doesn't decide that. So in that sense, that the presbytery does not have unlimited power or authority over the local church. However, the presbytery does have some authority and power over local churches because we're not 100% fully autonomous. In the PCA, this means that sessions determine who is admitted into membership into a particular church and who is qualified to serve as ruling elders or deacons. Also, presbyteries determine which ministers are qualified to be admitted to serve congregations as pastors. And then some sessions may, a session here and a session in Pennsylvania or California, they may have slightly different requirements for their church members, which shows that the local church does have some autonomy, but it's not completely autonomous. And that's what we're getting at in the form of government of Presbyterianism. Okay? So that while this denomination or this congregation is in the PCA, we submit and adhere to its agreed upon doctrine and governing principles, but we voluntarily do so. We're not fully autonomous because we are in a presbytery of the PCA, but we also have a liberty to define our own membership. And if the PCA does go downhill and, starts rejecting the scriptures, then we are free to leave it. And we also get to keep our building. The building is ours. It's not the denomination's. That's in distinction of other Presbyterian denominations. When the PCA was formed, they learned from losing buildings. So they wrote into their constitution that the local congregations get to keep their buildings. So I've been mentioning words like presbytery, session, blah, blah, blah. What are those things? Those are what we call courts. Presbyterianism contains government at different levels. Three, and the PCA in particular, three levels. There's the local level, which is the session. This is the court of the local church. There's the regional level, which is the presbytery, which is a gathering of regional churches. And then the highest level in our denomination is the country or a very large area, which can be a synod, or in our denomination, it's the General Assembly. So at the bottom, you have the session. The middle, you have the presbytery. And the top, you have General Assembly. All three are courts where decisions or rulings are made. Each court has a moderator, a clerk, and committees or commissions. A committee, they're formed and they can only make recommendations. They're formed to do something, they go and do it, They make a recommendation, this is what we should do, and then they bring it back to the larger body, and the larger body votes on the recommendation or not. A commission, they are empowered to do what it will within its operating scope. So a body will say, we need this done. You guys are a commission. You can go and do it from start to finish. You don't have to come back to us, but you've been empowered to do this. But usually their commissions are limited in scope and limited in time period. They're not existing for all of eternity. So
three of those occur at any of those three levels?
Yeah, so session has a moderator, session has a clerk, session can have committees, presbytery the same, and General Assembly. All three have those. Tim?
When I was growing up in the PCUSA, they had four levels.
Synod, right?
Yeah, the synod was between...
Between General Assembly?
Yeah, it was like the synod of the Chesapeake, presbytery of the Potomac.
Yeah.
Was PCA...
We don't have synods.
Not at all.
No. Don't know why, but we don't. Yeah, and I think...
Is three levels enough?
I think it's enough. Yeah. All right, continuing on with courts. So the lowest court is session, highest is General Assembly. A lower court may petition a higher court for an action. Lower courts are subject to higher courts, but higher courts cannot impinge upon the authority of a lower court. This creates accountability and offers recourse to lower courts or individuals who aren't receiving recourse in the lower courts. So, for example, let's say a pastor does something wrong to a member and session ignores it, does nothing about it. Well, presbytery or possibly General Assembly can get involved, and this usually means at presbytery there's a wider circle of people who do not have really a vested interest in the issue that's going on. So the thought is there'd be more impartiality, things like that. A lower court can petition a higher court for help. In congregationalism, where the congregation is fully autonomous, and some of them will loosely associate with other member churches, but for the most part, a member in the church would not have recourse to get help if that local church is like corrupt or there's a cult of personality there or something. In Presbyterianism, in practice, in theory, there's a higher court which you can go to for help. This is also like in matters of doctrine. If I'm up here spewing nonsense and the session does nothing about it, then you can petition presbytery about it and something can be done about it, right? Things like that. So those are courts. Any questions about courts? All right. So all the courts are made up of elders. So what is an elder? An elder is an officer of the church. And the other office is a deacon. So there's two officers in the church, elders and deacons. The elders of a church are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church. They also rule or lead the church. There are qualifications listed for an elder and for deacons here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'll just briefly go over them. One who has an aspiration to the office, so one who would like to be an elder. There's a sense that they want to do this. They are above reproach. They live in a way that gives no cause for others to think badly of the church. They are husband of one wife, so they're not polygamists. They are sober-minded, not a drunkard. They are self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, a good manager of his own household, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders, a lover of good, and upright in his character. So most of those qualifications are actually character qualifications. Able to teach is not technically a character qualification, but most of them are actually character qualifications. What is your life like? And those are some of the qualifications of an elder. So if someone is meeting those qualifications in their life, they have a sense of they want to do this, then perhaps they can be on the path to become an elder. So where do we see elders? We see elders in the Old Testament. They are appointed in the Old Testament to help Moses judge. Moses can't do it all by himself. He needs help. So elders gather around him to help do that. After the captivity, when the Jews return, you see elders ruling in the synagogues, and Jesus makes allusion to these in the Gospels. Paul, in his New Testament letters, he tells the churches to appoint elders. So Paul is assuming that congregations would have elders, and they would be appointed by the people, and I'll cover that in a minute. In Acts 15, I also mentioned that elders who went to the Jerusalem Council. They were appointed by their congregations. So elders exist in congregations and here evidenced in the scripture. Now, in the PCA in particular, we have what are called classes, two classes of elders. So we have two offices, elder or deacon, but we have two classes of elders. And these are the teaching elder, referred to as TEs, and ruling elder, referred to as REs. So I'm an RE, ruling elder. Camper is a TE. Ben Robertson is a TE. Both are teaching elders. Teaching elders, so what do? They preach the word, they dispense the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they administer church discipline, and rule and govern the church. They are members of the presbytery, they are not members of our congregation. So a lot of people don't realize that. They're actually not members of Grace Covenant. They're members of our presbytery. Teaching elders, how do you become one? You must be ordained in a presbytery. Ordination requires a very long process, starting perhaps with the seminary. Then they have to pass many written and oral exams and then eventually be voted on by presbytery. So there's someone in this room going through this process right now, Mr. Nate Luswick. He is finishing up seminary. He hasn't taken all of his exams yet. He's working towards that process. And if he goes through this whole process, then he would become a teaching elder in the PCA. Now, here's the cool thing, for me at least. I'm on the committee that has to examine the candidates. So our committee is called the Membership Committee. It's a committee of the presbytery. And we receive candidates who want to become gospel ministers. We receive candidates from other presbyteries. We receive new candidates like Nate, who are not ordained yet. We just had, presbytery was this past Thursday, we had two candidates become ordained. They had gone through this whole process of taking many written exams. Then they take oral exams before our committee. Our committee will make a recommendation based upon their profession of faith, their experience, their results on their exams to presbytery at large. They will go to presbytery at large and take more oral exams on the floor. Anyone can ask any question about the specific exam. They have to answer the questions. And then after that, they leave the room and presbytery will vote whether to ordain them or not. And if they go through that whole process, they become a teaching elder in the PCA.
Tim, I think it's interesting. I came from North Carolina, and down there, a candidate didn't get, you know, an easy road through. We had an assistant minister who was going through the process, and he actually had to go back and study more and be re-examined.
Okay.
I don't know how it is in Virginia, but Presbyterian Church in the U.S. is not an easy road.
Yes, it's not easy. Just ask Nate. It's not easy to go through this process. That's by design. You don't want any schmo up here preaching the word, right? They need to be. We don't want any schmo cutting up and removing our appendix, right? The camper just went through. They go through training and lots of training. Why wouldn't it be the same for gospel ministers? Now there are extreme cases where, you know, you don't have time for that, or you know, things like that. But in general, at least in our denomination, we want well-trained ministers. And so the process to become a teaching elder is very difficult, very time-consuming, but in my opinion, it's worth it. So TEs, they can be pastors, missionaries, evangelists. One may be ordained as a teaching elder, but not necessarily be yet a pastor of a congregation. So just because you become a teaching elder doesn't mean you are pastoring a congregation. So that's a different process, one which within which our church is technically going through trying to search for a new lead pastor. So how does that go about? A congregation must call a teaching elder to be their pastor. The session will call a meeting for the congregation to vote on calling a pastor. That meeting would occur after the pastoral search committee has done all its work and they recommend a specific candidate. And the session will call a meeting of the congregation to vote on this person, whether they become a pastor of our church or not. The congregation would vote. If the congregation says yes, then a presbytery would then approve the call. The call does not come from session. It does not come from presbytery. but both must approve or agree upon the call, which is, you have three levels of agreement that really have to be achieved here, the congregation, session, and presbytery. The call comes from the congregation. Here's a really key point. This is an essential right of the congregation. Church officers are never imposed upon a people, but are chosen by the people in agreement with those already holding office. So in Episcopalianism, bishop-led, bishops are appointed or sent to congregations, and the congregation doesn't really have a say about that. So in Presbyterianism, one tenet here that's been in just our tradition for centuries is that the people have a right to call those who will be over them. It's an essential right. It's very important, and I think it's important that you guys know that you guys, as members of this church, have a right to call those who you have a right to call your deacons, your ruling elders, and your teaching elders. And that is a right you should cherish and protect and be involved with. This is, in my opinion, it's a genius system that allows for the interests of all proper bodies to be upheld. Local elders do not have the decisive say in who will be the pastor. So the elders cannot usurp things. They cannot just say, we want this guy. It's the people. It's the people's right and their ability to call who will be their pastor. A congregation can call a lead pastor or an associate pastor. Distinct to the PCA, the session can call an assistant pastor. So the congregation calls lead and associate pastors. A session can call an assistant pastor. An assistant pastor has no vote on session, has no authority over the congregation. And assistant pastors, they are usually learning the ropes. They're usually called in as like pastoral interns to help, you know, get their feet wet before they actually become associate or potentially a lead. So Camper was called to this church as an assistant, called by the session as an assistant, learning the ropes, and then the congregation called Camper as the associate. The session did not call Camper as the associate. The congregation did. All right, any questions on teaching elders? All right, so we get to the second class of elder in the PCA called ruling elder. That's what I am. That's what Mr. Simpers is. That's what Lanning is. Bob, Steve, Jack, Aaron. Forget anyone? I don't think so. We are our ruling elders. We exercise ecclesiastical rule in church courts with the same authority as the preaching or teaching elder. They watch over the flock, impartially receive or exclude members, warn and censure the unruly, and visit and pray with the sick. And ruling elders are members of the congregation. Remember, teaching elders are members of the presbytery. Ruling elders are selected by the congregation. The power to elect persons to the exercise of authority in any particular society resides in that society. So again, that's what I was saying before, that the congregation have a right to choose the people who will be over them. So how do you become a ruling elder? You must be nominated by members of the congregation. So session can decide to open up nominations for church officers. You get nominations from other members in the congregation. They would be approved by session for training. They receive their training. They pass exams. And then, again, they are voted on by the congregation. So when I went through this, my training was about a year or so. I had some written exams I had to do, and then I went before session, and they grilled me on stuff, and I had some oral exams, and then eventually was voted yes by the congregation. The examination process for an RE is way easier than a teaching elder. It's not the same. I don't have to go before presbytery. I don't have to go before the floor of presbytery, because remember earlier I said that local churches have the right to call their own ruling elders and deacons, and the process by which that happens. Teaching elders have it way harder, it's way longer, it's way tougher to become a teaching elder than it is a ruling elder. I'm not saying it's easy to become a ruling elder, but it's way easier. Ruling elders are ordained just as teaching elders are, but do not go through presbytery. Both TEs and REs are elders, with none having any more authority than the other, but they each have distinct roles. So, for example, teaching elders, they regularly preach the word. REs can preach the word every once in a while. Teaching elders can administer the sacraments. REs cannot in our polity. So that's one difference. All elders take an oath to subscribe to the Westminster Standards and submit and govern by the Book of Church Order, this blue thing. So this is our governing documents, how we're going to run the church. We all take an oath to run our church by these documents, by the principles laid out in here. And then also in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. The doctrine in there is the doctrine that we subscribe to and that our church and our denomination is agreed upon and based upon, because those are extrapolated from Scripture. However, those standards are written by men. They're not divine revelation, so they could potentially have errors or lack of clarity or not address things. And so there are things called exceptions. You can take exceptions to the standards. Exceptions are granted by presbytery or granted by session. They are things that you say, I'm not in agreement with this. I think Scripture says this. And as long as they don't strike at the vitals of religion, then you're given those exceptions to those standards. And usually those are things like, I'll give you some common ones. Some people take exceptions to recreations on the Lord's Day, where they take an exception to images of Christ, things like that. Presbytery or session will grant those as exceptions, and you're free to believe what you want, but for the most time, presbyteries or sessions will say, well, these are not in agreement with our standards, just don't teach them or propagate them, but you're okay to hold your beliefs, because another preliminary principle of the BCO is that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. So if you have a conscientious objection to something in the Westminster Standards, that you are allowed to hold that, as long as it doesn't strike at the vitals of religion. So, for example, if you say, I don't think infant baptism is scriptural, well, you're not going to be ordained because that's pretty central to Reformed theology and covenant theology. Okay? Those are just some the oaths that we take, but I'm going to skip those. All right, elder authority. So I think there has been some of the questions I've gotten before, there's been a little bit of confusion of what this looks like and what it means. Only the elders as elected and by and representative of the members of the church have the power to bind and loose. An elder has ministerial and declarative power, not legislative power. If someone is sinning, we commit church discipline, we can't put them in church jail, right? The power of the church is only ministerial and declarative. That means the church can only do two things, to minister God's word and to declare God's word. The scriptures alone are the only rule of faith and practice. We can only teach God's word and apply it to people's lives. So we can't take, you know, legislative act. We can't put people in jail for, you know, not worshiping God or things like that. You know, we say, this is what God's word says. You are not doing what God's word says. Therefore, you need to repent and believe. And then if things get worse, we could go through the process of church discipline where eventually it could lead to excommunication where they're not a member of the church anymore. They're declared as an unbeliever. But that is for the purpose of the restoration. So they wake up and repent of their sin, and then they can be restored to fellowship. But we can't put people in jail and things like that. We don't have any power over that. So the church's job is just to declare what God's word says. Elders execute the law of Christ. In each church, a plurality of elders is assumed or commanded. These elders may either be teaching elders or ruling elders. An elder's authority lies within the governing body or the court. No single elder can discipline or make decisions of his own accord. Outside the court, elders are still elders but have no authority. Only the court has the authority. On each court, each elder only gets one vote. Thus, no elder on the court has more authority than the other. Christ is head and king of the church. Elders represent Christ. Elders govern based on Christ's commands, not the mere will of the people or their own will. However, the will and the interests of the people may be in line with Christ's commands. In that sense, elders care for the people. Elders in their role on courts are not in the same as U.S. congressmen. So I get this a lot. Oh, you guys are like U.S. representatives. And I was like, no. Here's the difference. And this is a quote from a PCA pastor. The church court is not the legislative branch of Christ's kingdom, since Christ himself is the only lawgiver in Zion. Furthermore, the church is not the executive branch of Christ's kingdom, since that prerogative belongs to King Jesus alone. The church, however, has courts, which judge difficult cases on the basis of God's word. Although we are frail so that we both can err and do err, our task is to uphold the laws of Scripture. All right, so those are courts in general, authority in general. So let me just briefly go through the three courts. So the first court is with the local church. This is called the session. It's the court or governing body of local elders made up of TEs and REs. There may be elders in the congregation who are not on session. Can someone in this room raise their hand who's an elder but is not on session? There we go, Lanning. So Lanning is an elder in this church, but he's not on session. At larger churches like Briarwood, they have like 100 elders or something like that, but they only have like 20 on session and they rotate on and off. So the ones on session are the ones ruling and making decisions. The ones not on session are still discipling and shepherding, but they're not on session making the decisions. So I'm not going to say any more about session because our clerk of session, Bob Smoley, next week will get a little more into that, what we do, what a session meeting looks like, all that kind of stuff. So I want to focus on presbytery and general assembly this morning. So the presbytery, that's the court or governing body of the regional church, again, made up of TEs and REs. All TEs and that presbytery can attend and vote at presbytery. So presbytery is like a regional area of PCA churches. Congregations can send REs to vote based upon the number of communing members. Currently, we can send 2 REs based upon our number of communing members, but we are getting close to be able to send 3. We're getting close. Not there yet. Our presbytery is Tidewater, TWP. We're Tidewater Presbytery. We meet 3 or 4 times a year at rotating churches within the presbytery. So that is a geographical... Those are the geographical boundaries of our presbytery. Our church is the furthest west, Williamsburg. There's a church in Eastern Shore. And the furthest south church is in Elizabeth City. It's not exactly a triangle because there's a church in Suffolk, so a little bit less west of the triangle. And there are some church in Virginia Beach, almost at the beach. But those are really the bounds of our presbytery. This presbytery came out of James River. Sometimes presbyteries would get so large that they need to split in order to be able to do work. And so Tidewater was getting pretty big, and James River goes up from Richmond to Fredericksburg and a little bit west. And so they decided to multiply. And that actually happened at this church. And the kind of the funny thing is that James River Presbytery, they voted to make Tidewater Presbytery. They voted to make this congregation Tidewater Presbytery. And then they said yes. So immediately this congregation became in Tidewater Presbytery. And then all the Tidewater folks had to leave the building because James River had their presbytery meeting in a Tidewater Presbytery church. So that was kind of funny. But so the presbytery is multiplied here in this church. There are 15 churches in Tidewater. There are 2 mission churches in Tidewater, and there are 3 RUF campuses. So William & Mary, which Ben Robertson is a campus minister. CNU, I think that guy, the minister there, just got ordained. Or is it ODU? I get this one backwards. And there's one at ODU. Presbytery meeting. So what's a presbytery meeting look like? They last a couple of hours, usually after a shared breakfast or dinner. We'll have worship, depending on if we meet like on a Saturday or Thursday, we'll have worship, and then we'll go eat, and then we'll have our meeting. Committee reports. So there are a bunch of committees in the presbytery. The committees do their work outside of the presbytery meeting, and then they come back to presbytery to make the recommendations, because committees can only make recommendations. So we'll hear committee reports, and we'll discuss and vote on things. Committees can range from budgets, shepherding issues, dealing with records. Ordination candidates are also examined during presbytery, so this happened this past Thursday. Overtures for the BCO are discussed and voted on. I'll talk about that in a little bit. And then members get appointed to presbytery committees and general assembly committees. like during presbytery meetings. On the surface, it sounds really kind of boring, right? But this is kind of like where the work of the church larger is done. From presbyteries, things can go up or go down. Churches gathering together to do work. Like at one presbytery meeting, we had discussions of potential church plant in Hampton, which just is still working on that. So they had to come before us and present their plan, and we had to make discussions about that. So a lot of work goes on at the presbyteries, even though it sounds kind of boring. So that's presbytery. Then we get to General Assembly. That's the PCA's highest court. This is, again, made up of TEs and REs from all PCA presbyteries. Any TE in the PCA can attend and vote. And then just like presbytery, congregations can send REs based upon the number of communing members. Again, we can only send two right now. General Assembly meets once a year for a week at rotating cities in the USA. This past year was in Richmond, and next year will be in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
But on the last slide, I just so we're clear, I suspect what you really mean is you can only send a certain number of REs and TEs for the purpose of voting. Because I thought anyone in certain parts of General Assembly, anyone can attend.
That's correct. So you can only be a commissioner. Commissioners are those who are eligible to vote at General Assembly if you're sent by your church. TEs can go. They're members of presbytery. They can go and be commissioners. REs, again, they can be commissioners, but the number is based upon the communing members of the local congregation. So that's why we can only send two. Larger churches can send more. And there's a ratio of numbers. It's in the BCO. But so this past year was in Richmond. I was on the host committee for that. So that meant we had to plan what was going to happen in Richmond. We had to get speakers, we had to get transportation, hotels, deal with budget. Joe Miller was also on the host committee. He did a lot with the budget and finances. We basically work with the PCA's office and planning the assembly, try to make sure things go off well without a problem. That was a very interesting experience, just learning how all the things that go into planning this stuff. It's a lot of work. So the guys in Chattanooga, well, they say, I guess they try to rotate the cities once every 10 years or so, because the people on the host committee, they think 10 years is enough time to recover for being on the host committee. I don't know if that's true or not, but yeah. A typical GA may look something like this. We have a morning committee meeting, gather for the assembly at large to vote and discuss, break for lunch. Gather again at the assembly at large to vote and discuss, break for dinner, have worship, and gather again at the assembly to vote and discuss, and we will vote on tons of things. The funniest thing, I think it was my first year that I went, that we were voting with electronic devices whether or not to use electronic devices. So, yeah, the moderator is very important at GA to keep things running smoothly, and but sometimes we run into funny hiccups like that. Committees will meet during the early week to create reports. Committee reports are heard throughout the week, the assembly at large, and the assembly can discuss and vote on recommendations from the reports. So the PCA, the types of reports we're hearing are from the 10 permanent committees and agencies on the PCA. I'll just briefly list them. So the administrative committee, that's really like the PCA's like HQ, their office, where all the work of the PCA. So anyone heard of the name Brian Chappell? He's the PCA stated clerk. He does a lot of work of getting all the PCA stuff together, things like that. And their offices are based in Atlanta. Committee on Discipleship Ministries, they publish discipleship material. It's Covenant College, Covenant Seminary, Mission to North America, Mission to the World. That's, you know, Preston Clarkson's involved with MTW. PCA Foundation, that's like giving and donations. PCA Retirement and Benefits for ministers. They get retirement plans. RUF, we all know, Ben Robertson, William and Mary. And the Ridge Haven is kind of like a resort where TEs, ministers, they can go and just take time out and chill. It's pretty nice place in North Carolina that the PCA owns. So the committees, they do the work of the PCA throughout the year. Before the assembly at large, each permanent committee, they give their report and recommendations to a committee of commissioners. So I'm going to get a little bit in the weeds, and I'll explain why when I'm done. So you have the permanent committees. They will give their reports to a committee of commissioners, which are members of presbyteries that are voted to go to GA to be a committee of commissioners. Their job is to hear the reports of the permanent committees, hear their recommendations, and then vote whether or not to receive their recommendations or change their recommendations. So I have like an example of MTW. They'll make a report, they'll make recommendations. This committee of commissioners, they will receive this report, then they go and make their own recommendations. They can choose to accept the permanent committee's recommendations or reject or change. And this process goes back and forth, but really it's a checks and balances system. Because the permanent committees, they have a vested interest in themselves, really, because they are permanent, they do the work throughout the year, but they need to be accountable to the General Assembly at large. How do they do that? They go through the Committee of Commissioners, which are people like me that are in local churches that are not on these permanent committees, and they go up to General Assembly, hear their recommendations, and then receive, reject, or change. Then those reports will eventually go to the floor at General Assembly, and they basically sometimes will battle it out. Which report or which recommendation do we want to receive? And eventually the body at large will accept, reject, or change whatever the recommendation. So the permanent committees, they can't just do whatever they want. There is accountability there with the denomination at large, with the everyday person in the local communities making or receiving recommendations. Most of the time, you know, the recommendations they're fine. But there are other times I was like, well, why would you want to do that? That doesn't make sense. And so there's discussion and vote and debate on that, and that's what happens on the floor of General Assembly. And that's where you get into motions and things, and the moderator loses track, and that's when Bob Smoley jumps up and corrects the moderator, which happened in Richmond, which was hilarious. All right, so there's all these other committees, but the one that everyone talks about, the one that whether you know you're talking about it or not, usually deals with what are called overtures. Usually these deal with changes to the BCO. This is, again, our governing documents. But it is able to be changed. And how do you change it? It starts with overtures. Overtures, they are any proposal from a lower church body to a higher church body to take an action on something. They could be things like the GA should make a statement on this topic, or presbytery bounds should be changed, etc. But again, most of them are usually to change the BCO, to make amendments. They can come from General Assembly, from a presbytery, a session, or an individual. Overtures committee, again, these are committees at GA, which come from the presbyteries. They make up of one TE and one RE from each presbytery. So while I was on overtures this past GA, OC, they will discuss, debate, change, or accept or reject overtures. They'll meet a few days before GA officially begins, so that they have time to outline their report and then present their report to the General Assembly at large. There were 35 overtures in 2024. I think the year before that, there were close to 50. I think that's way too many each year. It takes a lot of time to get through them all and discuss and debate. The report to the GA has recommendations of what to do with these overtures. So there's things that can happen, but let me just very quickly go through the process. Basically, I'm describing the process of how do you change this? How do you update it? How do you fix things? How do you make language more clear, etc.? So you draft an overture, you submit it to presbytery. A simple majority of presbytery can pass it, and then goes to GA. If it doesn't pass, it can go back down and be submitted by a session or an individual. Usually, if that happens, though, overtures committee will reject it because it's not coming from a larger body, so there's not much consensus on things. So usually, those get rejected. Then it gets referred to the overtures committee. Once it's in overtures, in OC, OC can do many things with it. They can approve it, amend it, answer with reference. So we'll get a lot of overtures that talk about the same topic. Overture 1 may address the same topic in a better way than 15, 16, and 17 do. So we answer 15, 16, and 17 in how Overture 1 answers it. So we just wipe a whole bunch of those out and don't have to deal with. That's awesome. Refer the overture back to the author. Yeah, this is kind of good, but it's not written very well. Fix it. Or refer the overture to next year's General Assembly. That's basically like, we ain't got time for this. Deal with it next year. So then OC will report to GA, and then GA will vote. This is the kind of the confusing thing. They will vote on the recommendations that overture makes. So not voting on the overtures. They vote on the recommendations. So if an overture may say, require background checks, and OC recommends we reject this overture for whatever reason, you're voting on the recommendation. And that's where people get confused. And what did the PCA just do? It's like, no, you have to see what they're actually voting on. And this is where it gets, you know, in the weeds of General Assembly stuff. So anyways, if they get approved by GA, then they go back to the presbyteries. And two-thirds of the presbyteries have to approve this overture. If two-thirds of the presbyteries do not, the overture dies. If they do, it goes back up to the following General Assembly, and a simple majority from the GA votes on it again, and then the BCO is changed. So it has to come from someone, has to be usually voted on by a presbytery, has to go to GA, then recommended to OC, has to be voted on by OC, then has to go to the GA, be voted on by GA, has to go back to the presbyteries, be voted on by two-thirds of the presbyteries, then has to go back to GA again and be voted on by a simple majority. Very hard to change this. It takes 2 years at minimum to change this. I think it's awesome. Inefficient government is good government. But this is written by humans. Things change. We need to make updates. And so we have a process with which to update it. But it's very difficult. And again, no one person, no one church, no one presbytery can make changes. It has to really have a large consensus of people. And getting back to Presbyterianism in general, that's kind of the point. It's a really good system. It's not a perfect system. It's a really good system. So let me close with a couple final thoughts. Presbyterian allows for all interested parties to have a voice. You can appeal to a higher court. It is very difficult to get a person or an action through the church. Changing the BCO on a whim is impossible. It provides protection for parties and protection against parties. So if one church is doing some bad things to another church, you can appeal to a higher court. It encourages discussion and agreement across a wide area, fosters a spirit of orderliness and careful deliberation, lends itself towards unity. So for a presbytery is not going to let any rando person be ordained. Our doctrine from pastor to pastor is going to be consistent. It can be slow, but that's not always a bad thing. And let me close with this quote. Guy Waters, he observes, Presbyterianism is essential to the well-being, but not to the essence of the church. Non-acceptance of Presbyterianism is therefore no barrier to receiving a non-Presbyterian person as a Christian, or a non-Presbyterian church as a true branch of the church, provided that he in fact holds fast to the only head of the church, Christ. Thus, in the PCA, we welcome any who are Christians as a regular member in our church. If someone belongs to Christ, we have no grounds for barring him or her from visible communion in Christ's body. Our desire for unity, objectified in our terms for membership, is our glory and Christ's glory. And this glory is best realized in the form of government known as Presbyterianism. So, we think this is the best form. We think it's the scriptural form, but we don't exclude people who don't hold to this form. If they're submitting to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they're brothers and sisters, and we welcome them here. But this is our denomination. This is our church. This is what we're a part of, and so this is our form of government. It has a lot of good things about it, a lot of checks and balances. There are not perfect things that can be improved, but this is our form of government. And I just wanted to have this class to help inform you guys about it so you know about it better. And I'll just close with any questions. I know it was a lot, but anyways, I hope this was helpful. And next week, Bob will cover the session and our local church and what elders do in our local church. So let me pray and I'll be done. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this church you've established. Thank you for the system of government that we have that helps us to have unity in your word and unity around central doctrines. We thank you that it protects people and allows people to have a voice. And we're thankful how you guide and shepherd the church, and you are the King. Help us remember that you are the King, no matter what. In Christ's name.